Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul's expression here in chapter 4 and verse 10, where we just ended, the one who ascended far above all the heavens, is curious and should not be passed over. This is not just some kind of stylistic variation or exaggeration. Paul is building up to something as we can look from chapter 1 forward. The clue is given from these previous chapters where the inspired apostle uses similarly charged language that shouldn't go unnoticed. From chapter 3 and verse 19, close to this very context, going on into chapter 4, Paul writes that we are to know by learning the agape love of Christ. For believers, there is the real possibility to be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's beyond just our learning. It goes beyond that. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's an astounding statement. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? This has reference not to the incommunicable attributes of God. No, that's a big phrase. It means those things that God doesn't share with us. There are things about Himself and God's holy being that are His exclusively. His eternality, for example. His being uncreated. These things that God alone reserves to Himself. That no other creature, whether it be spirit creature, human creature, or whatever creature, no other creature shares these particular attributes that belong to God exclusively. The Holy Trinity does. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is all-present. These are mysteries beyond our capabilities. They are revealed to us in Scripture. They set God apart uniquely and distinctly as the uncreated one. The incommunicable attributes of God that are exclusively His alone. So we do not share those. Like the false teachings of the world, we reject that we become little gods. You'll find this in common with so many of the false religions of the world. They teach a chain of being or some kind of scale of being that somehow you're improving and getting better and better, or somehow you become deified to share the divinity of God and become little gods yourself. That's false. That is death teaching. That is self-will. That is the lie of the devil, that we somehow can become our own gods. That's not what Scripture teaches. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says that we're filled with all the fullness of God. He's talking about God's communicable attributes, those things that God shares with us in terms of His grace and His love, in terms of His holiness, these things that God shares and benefits us by. You know what chief among those is? How we receive the communicable attributes and the holy perfections of God. We receive them through Christ and His righteousness by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what it means that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? The Holy Spirit is God. You're not deified. You don't become a little God. You have the ethical perfections of the presence of God. As God has regenerated, given you a new heart, changed your disposition, has turned you toward Him. And there is a desire deep within you, within your heart. You can't explain it. It surpasses knowledge. But you can testify to it. That you love God. You love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You love God first, and you love God supremely, and you want to please God. That's what Paul's talking about, the fullness of Him that dwells in us. He goes on, and chapter 4, in verse 10, which we're looking at more properly this morning, Christ's ascension has the intended consequences that He, that is Christ, might fill all things. Now, what does that mean? That means that Christ is in heaven. He's ascended to heaven. He's ascended to heaven to do all God's holy will. You see, Christ doing God's holy will didn't end on earth. It's really wonderful. I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, but Jesus says to His disciples, the things concerning Me have an end. Well, the word that Jesus used there was they have an accomplishment. They have a telos. They have an intended purpose. And Jesus said, it is to your benefit that I go back to My Father in heaven. And if I go back to My Father in heaven, I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Paraclete. And you will do greater works than I have done. We just skip over that. We think about the mighty great works that Jesus did in the days of His humiliation here on earth. And Jesus says, no, I have an intent and purpose that in returning to the Father, those things that I have come to do, I have finished. And with that purpose now, you will do greater things in terms of My going back to heaven and My presence with you. I have fulfilled all of God the Father's holy will. Jesus fulfilled all of God the Father's holy will. It didn't end on earth. He returned to heaven to continue to do the will of the Father. Jesus is in heaven fulfilling the will of the Father for you and for me. That's the fullness. Nothing lacking. He goes on back to chapter 1 and verse 23 where it's the theological elaboration of the rest of this letter, really, from what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 23. And he says, the church is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all things. You see, that's what the Lord is continuing to do from heaven. He fills all things, and through His body, the church here on earth, He is continuing His purpose and His mission in the salvation of the world. Now, that understanding is surpassing our knowledge. It is surpassing what we can see with our eyes. We are called to faith. We often get in discussions about this, and I think we ask the wrong questions. Do you doubt the power of the gospel? Do you doubt the Great Commission? Don't look with your eyes. We're a terminal generation. But there are other generations before us and other generations that will come after us. And even as Ronnie prayed in Sunday school this morning that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission goes on. The purpose of God is fulfilled. Jesus fills all things. He is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Paul is using this kind of wonderful supercharged language to build and to focus our faith on what God is doing through Christ in the world by the gospel with the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing lacking. There is full satisfaction. It's full to the overflowing. We are called to believe that by faith. Stop looking around with your eyes of your flesh and doubting the gospel. Stop doubting what Jesus is doing. Stop doubting that the church is purposed and commissioned by Christ. I know there are many things that trouble us. We are given sound counsel through Scripture in our own standards, particularly in the Westminster Confession, telling us about the struggle of the visible church, sometimes more, sometimes less pure, as the gospel is more or less purely maintained in it. And some churches have so degenerated as to become synagogues of Satan. They've forsaken the gospel altogether. They have rejected Christ. And when you reject Christ, guess who you follow? You follow Antichrist. And I'm sorry that there is that kind of reality in the visible and professed church. But we are wise to it from the Holy Scriptures. Because the Holy Scriptures reveal to us Christ in fullness. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth, not to error. Have you ever understood this when Jesus prayed, O Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit does not sanctify error. The Holy Spirit doesn't witness to error. The Holy Spirit doesn't confuse people. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead people into sin. Again, over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Interesting, there's a powerful suggestion there. Paul actually uses the word of being in formation. Be like in a marching formation. Be like soldiers. Have you ever seen the drill teams of some of the soldiers and their close order drills? That's kind of the terminology that Paul is using there. Walk in the Spirit. Be in close order drill. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead you to violate God's law. You cannot say the Holy Spirit told me to do it and then go off into sin. I've met in counsel with people who'll say, well, God wants me to be happy. And God told me to do this. God didn't tell you to lie, steal, cheat, or murder. No, God did not tell you to do that. That's the way of the devil. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the flesh. And so Paul is telling us as he's leading up and building up to this in terms of the fullness of Christ that there is nothing lacking. There is no insufficiency. And he's calling us to live by faith. It's interesting that how Paul develops this. And in the context of these passages, Paul builds anticipation. And he uses a Greek prefix that we have borrowed and we've started using. It's the Greek prefix, the preposition, huper. And we have taken that over into hyper. Now, you know what a hyper two-year-old is, don't you? You know what it is to be hyperventilated. You know how we use this term hyper, means to surpass, to go beyond the normal. Well, Paul uses that prefix as he talks about in chapter 4 and verse 10 and in chapter 1 and verse 22, far above, hyper, beyond. It's in a whole new dimension. That's what Paul's calling to us by faith. Do you believe by faith that God is doing something through Christ? The Holy Spirit witnesses to it from the Word that is in a dimension beyond what you can know by your human senses. It's beyond intellect. You can't figure it out. You have to believe it from what Scripture says and what it is revelatory. I love the phrase, God's holy secrets. That's the way I talk about sacraments. The Lord's Supper is an object lesson of God revealing His holy secrets to us. The world doesn't get it. The flesh doesn't get it. This is my body. This is my blood. We know it's bread and it's juice or wine, but it symbolizes and represents something surpassing that in another dimension. The glorified Christ in heaven and what He has done and accomplished through His body and through His blood. Again, Paul uses this hyper huper prefix in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, it's exceeding. When we say exceeding, we know it means go beyond. It exceeded my expectations. It went beyond. Okay? And he uses the same term, exceeding or passes or surpasses. It goes beyond. And he even builds this up in chapter 3 and verse 20. He puts it together exceedingly abundantly. It's like the Apostle Paul is getting to a point where the words begin to just overflow. And I don't know what to say. Exceedingly abundantly. Just builds one upon another. Calling us to understand how spectacular is the ascension of Christ. This all leads up to the ascension of Christ. How spectacular that is. More by theology than by visible display. We have the record of it in the book of Acts, that Christ ascended, that the angelic witnesses were there, that there were those who witnessed and saw that. We have record in Scripture of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah came and communed with Jesus, and there was a transfiguring of Jesus' presence, so that the apostles who were there, Peter, James, and John, had to close their eyes. It was like, it was too bright. It was just such a brining burst presence. The resilient splendor of the glory of the deity of Christ burst through His humanity, and they were speechless, or should have been. Peter, well, this is good for us to be here. Let's just pitch our tent here and stay right here forever. And Jesus says, can't do it. That's not what this is about. It's a little preview of the greater surpassing glory of Christ's ascension, where Jesus is in heaven. Do you see that by faith? Do you see that what Paul is writing here is theologically spectacular? Christ ascended far above all the heavens, and he fills all things. And that is by faith, not by sight. So, we have a useful tool in our standards, the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. In your study notes this morning, I've just given you a little taste of that in question 28 of the Shorter Catechism and its answer, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? This is why we believe that the Catechism is beneficial and useful for us and for our children. We should talk about the ascension of Christ. And here is a good synthesis of what it is revealed in Scripture. Here's the answer. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, historically recorded for us in Scripture, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the greater kingdom of God, not to be confused with the kingdom of men, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all the nations, to every creature, to everybody. It's to go into all the world. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature, a true human nature, and as our head, representative, and in the covenant order, our Savior, triumphing over enemies, not only in resurrection, but now in ascension, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive the gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, that our heart be set on things above, and to prepare a place for us. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, where himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Shouldn't we know that? Shouldn't that be in our hearts and minds? Shouldn't we, by faith, be constantly turning and referencing that? Well, Scripture says we should. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come now. I'm ready. What is there not to want about this? We're called to faith. And this is a good summary of what the Apostle Paul is so wonderfully thrilled about, the spectacular ascension of Christ to heaven. In verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. We used a portion of Psalm 68 this morning in our confession. And here in Paul's quote from Psalm 68, I think he's referencing the whole psalm, but he particularly quotes from verse 18 as a poetic description and as a prophetic announcement of the Lord as a conquering king. You shouldn't miss this. This is what's being celebrated in Christ's ascension by faith and what is revealed to us in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, of his being a mighty king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the slaughtered lamb. The resurrected Savior becomes the lion, the king. And so we read that he ascended on high. This is in reference to a king rising to his power, coming to his throne. There's another psalm, Psalm 45, that celebrates that. It's a beautiful psalm. He led captivity captive in the display of his power and authority over those whom he subdued by force and those who submit by allegiance. And that's what I would say to you this morning. Are you submitted to the Lord Jesus and his ascension as the great captain of salvation? Are you submitted to him in allegiance? That your faith is committed to him, that you follow him, that you're devoted to him? You know what it means to be loyal. Are you loyal to Jesus as your Savior, as your captain of salvation? Or are you going to be forced to submit when he returns? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If you resist now, and if you resist through your life, the time will come when you'll be on your face, and it'll be too late. When you say, yes, Jesus is the Lord of God. He is the Lord of glory. And so that's what I'm saying to you now. That's why I'm preaching to you about the ascension of Christ and by faith. Because now is the time to believe. Today is the day to confess. Today is your salvation revealed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He gave gifts to men. This is really interesting because the word gave is changed from the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, we read the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So Paul, when he quotes this passage, he changes it from receive to give. Now, I think this is interesting as a historical note. The Aramaic Targum collected ancient oral traditions on explanation of the Psalter. In this verse, it refers to Moses, who received the law at Mount Sinai in order to give to the Hebrew people that he led them out of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh's chariots. And so there was a historical reference to what God had done, and we find that reference throughout Scripture. It's used purposefully, but it has a fulfillment. The fulfillment was in Christ, the greater Moses, the greater deliverer. And so Paul changes the word from receive to give, that Christ, upon his ascension, indicates the disposition of the king at his ascension, that he is giving these gifts by his prerogative and by his power. And that's the Apostle Paul's point. Because Jesus has ascended on high, victor over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Victor over grave. The grave could not hold him. Death could not contain him. When Jesus ascended on high, he, in his royal prerogative, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gave gifts to his church. Because he has the prerogative and he has the power to do so. You think about that. What the Lord gives, he gives with the power to accomplish. You see, that's what we believe about the preaching of the word. It accomplishes the purpose that God sends it to. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon you receiving and believing it. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit accomplishing what Jesus said it will do. I have no reservations about preaching the whole counsel of God and preaching the gospel of salvation to every creature. Why? Because it accomplishes the purpose that Christ sends it to. Christ has the power to do what he says he will do. That's why we worship him. That's why we confess that he is Lord. He has the power to do what he says he will do. When he says, go and preach the gospel, I commission you. And we do that in faith with the assurance that it will accomplish what he has appointed it to do. So that's why Paul changes the word here, that Christ in his ascension has the prerogative and has the power to give these gifts to fulfill his purpose. And then he concludes in verse 9 with the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus is predicated on his descent. Isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul develops this? Look at verse 9. Now this, he ascended. And Paul is so wrapped up in that with wonder. It's so spectacular. He ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. This descending has to do with the incarnation, the humiliation, and the death, the burial of the Lord Jesus. He ascended down. He ascended down from heaven in the incarnation. He took on a nature like ours, a true human nature, but without sin and without the guilt of sin, because he did not have a father from Adam. Therefore, we must maintain the doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a true human nature from Mary. He did not have an earthly father from Adam. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon the Virgin Mary. It doesn't matter to me that in the world that's unbelieved. It doesn't matter to me that in the world that's tried to be explained away. I know theologically it's absolutely necessary, because Jesus was born without the guilt of sin, yet in a true human nature. He was like us, but unlike us. He was like me, but unlike me. He substituted for us, and he substituted for me. And that's the only way that my sin's guilt could be paid for, and that I could be resurrected out of the deadness of my sin and made alive to God and adopted into the family. That's what Scripture teaches, and that's what I believe and preach, because it's Scripture, because it's revealed. It's God's holy secrets made known. So the lower parts of the earth have to do with Jesus descending, coming down. He came down in the incarnation. He came down in the humiliation. Look at what the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, suffered at the hands of men, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I've said many times what the life of Jesus shows us, and what the Passion Week and the crucifixion particularly shows us, is what fallen humanity would do if they could get their hands on God. They would kill him mercilessly, murder him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, and the scriptures say, that we've already murdered God in our heart. Because we hate God in our heart, in our natural condition, in our condition born into this world. We are haters of God. People say that's too harsh. It's not too harsh. It's reality. That's the root of sin, original sin. And the Bible says that we are enemies of God in our natural condition. Jesus descended into this world of hate and violence and misery and rebellion. And he descended in that he suffered the abuse and the violence and the hatred, even to the point of death. Jesus died, and Jesus died a particularly gruesome and grim penal death as a criminal on the cross. And he was buried. He descended to the lowest that can happen. He descended into the grave, but the grave could not keep him. I also want you to understand something. There is no biblical warrant in this expression regarding the descent of Jesus that Jesus' spirit went into a purgatory-like place to give lost souls a second chance. There's nothing in Scripture about that. As a matter of fact, I believe that when Jesus' body was in the grave, he told the repentant thief where he was going to be. Today you will be with me in paradise. I believe Jesus' spirit ascended to heaven. There, as a priest and sacrifice in one, he appeared before God in the great Holy of Holies in the mercy seat with his own blood in a great and wonderful mystery. And that those old covenant believers who were awaiting that were blessed. Their souls were delighted. And then there's something really wonderful about the ascension of Christ in leading the captives. They haven't been glorified yet. They have not been resurrected. That's awaiting all who die in Christ. And even unbelievers will also be resurrected and eternally refitted with their bodies for eternal punishment and separation from God. It's heavy. That's a deep reality that Scripture teaches us. But here we need to understand that with this ascension of Christ, we're told that what is happening is that he is leading captivity captive. He has subdued those who are in rebellion against him. The devil is defeated. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what we're told in Scripture. John tells us that. And in his ascension, great king ascends to his royal throne, into his prerogative and power at the right hand of the Father. Do you know that this is what Noah preached? Noah was a preacher of righteousness by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3. The gospel of Christ was preached by Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. And Moses was a preacher of the gospel of peace. Hebrews chapter 4. The scriptures conclude that the gospel was preached to the old covenant believers by symbol and shadow and figure and type. But the Holy Spirit bore witness of it. There is only one way of salvation. There's only been ever one way of salvation. And that is through faith in God's promised anointed one who will be the sacrifice and the priest and king all in one. That's why we refer to Christ in his messianic office as prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills them all. He's the only one in which they all came together in one person and in one work. Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And so, I think we need to do away with this notion that somehow the devil is the prince of hell. That somehow the devil rules hell. Hell is not the devil's kingdom. Do you know the devil is an outlaw on the run? He is an imposter. He is a poser. He is one who is an attempted usurper. So do not give more credit or power to the devil than what Scripture does. He's a pretender to the throne, and he's been ousted. Christ has ascended to the throne of God. The devil is an outlaw, the prince of the powers of the air, the god of this world. In all of his attempts to lead a rebellion against the Lord, he fails. He is a cosmic outlaw. Don't give more attention to the devil than you do to Christ and his glory and his fullness. I remember C.S. Lewis quoting or commenting on his preface to Paradise Lost. And one of his concerns, if not criticism, was that Milton tended to make his caricature of the devil or of Satan more interesting than God in Paradise Lost. And it was a caution. And C.S. Lewis picked up on that and said, you know, that's not healthy. If we have more interest in the devil, if we think the devil is more interesting, I've told you many times before, and I live by this, the only spirit that the Bible warrants me having an interest in is the Holy Spirit of God. You don't need to be interested in spirits and demons. I know the Bible tells us they're real. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that an idol has no authority or no power. It's the power behind an idol, which is the demons. I know that Jesus defeated the demons. He cast them out. They acknowledged and confessed Him as the Lord. And you, James says to us, you believe that there is only one God? The devils believe and they tremble. But there is an unhealthy preoccupation with spiritism that's baptized into the Christian visible church that somehow we're warranted to make up our own stories about demons and give them names and come up with a complete mythology that the Bible does not warrant. Don't be led astray by that. The only spirit that you need to have an interest in is the Holy Spirit of God as the gift of Christ's ascension in a special and new way with the new covenant. So that brings us then to verse 10 and the wonderful statement of the Apostle Paul that the ascension is contrasted in magnitude with the descent of Christ. The ascension is contrasted in magnitude as the true triumphal entry of Jesus as the King into heaven. Verse 10, He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. There is no lacking. There's all sufficiency. We don't even have the words to fully describe. Paul says, eye has not seen nor has ear heard the thing that God have in store for those who love Him. They're revealed to us by His Spirit. Jesus is in heaven doing magnificent things, interceding before the throne of God, overruling even in terms of the affairs of this world. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We are called by faith to ascend into the presence of God by the Holy Spirit and with the body of Christ and the great mystery of that unified body on earth and in heaven. That's where Paul starts back in chapter 1 and says, we are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There's a mystical and wonderful, I should say mystery. Don't want to mislead you by that. There is a mystery of God's revealed wonder that we are connected in living union with Christ and with the church in heaven. He says we're in heavenly places in Christ. It's beyond what we can understand in our natural condition, but it's what we receive by faith that there is a wonderful mystery of God's union with us and communion with us and oneness in terms of covenant presence. And so we need to delight, we need to rejoice, we need to be moved as the Apostle Paul is here with the spectacular reality of the ascension of Christ. At the end of His post-resurrection ministry, Jesus returned to Bethany from where He started His earthly ministry and where He entered into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. You know that what's often referred to as the earthly triumphal entry and how that was really a humiliation. Jesus was riding upon the colt of a donkey. There was much parody in what was happening there. The people were waving the palm branches and throwing their clothes on the way and saying, save us now. And Jesus was going into Jerusalem. And when He came inside of the city of Jerusalem, He, almost as if in weakness, slid off that donkey into the dirt. And the scriptures are very graphic, that Jesus began to throw dust in the air and began to wail. He wasn't just crying a little bit. He was lifting up His voice in a hollow wailing of sorrow. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But he was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem that would come because of their rebellious resistance and because of their murder of the Prince of Life and the King of Glory. So you see, the earthly triumphal entry of Jesus was a parody. It was a mockery. But Jesus suffered that humiliation for the greater glory that would come. And at His ascension, that greater glory was witnessed far more in faith and in theology than what was visibly seen. So there on the Mount of Olives, in the presence of the gathered apostles and disciples, Jesus ascended with an angelic escort into heaven to take his glorified place at God the Father's right hand on the throne of the glory of the New Jerusalem in the kingdom of God. As the glorified Christ the King, his glory overflows as prophet, priest, and king to his church, even to us here on earth. The glory of Christ is among us. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Look at chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Listen to what Paul writes here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Of what is Jesus Christ the head? Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church. Of what is Jesus Christ the bridegroom? Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of his bride, the church. Of what is Christ the king? Jesus Christ is king over his kingdom, the church. Always remember that. Don't be confused about it. And look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 that leads us on into chapter 4 that we looked at this morning. But in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He talked about that family in chapter 1 in the heavenly places. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Paul here is using these dimensions of the new temple, of the greater temple, of the temple where the middle wall of separation has been torn down. There is no difference between Gentile and Jew back in chapter 3 as he talks about that. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Why? Because Christ is ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is in heaven for us. What is he doing? He is our prophet, priest, and king. He gives us the word of God with power and understanding. He intercedes for us with prayer and his own sacrifice sufficiency, never having to be repeated again. And he rules till he makes all his and our enemies his footstool. And he will come again. He will come again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come again, and every knee will bow, and every knee will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is why we worship the Lord Jesus. That is why we confess and profess his ascension. That's why we know he was not left in the grave. And though through the power of the resurrection, we too are raised to new life. As Christ has been glorified, we too will be glorified. Where Christ is gone and promised, we too will go and know that promise, because Jesus is our Amen. So be it, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. We come to the Lord's Supper as a reminder that we're not forgotten.